Well, 2 days ago, you know this, the Universal Church, and this is the church all over the world, recognized Good Friday. Good Friday was the day that Jesus was crucified. And you may know some of the details of what went into that, but you wouldn't have gathered those details from reading the Gospels. The Gospels are very scant in their explanations of the actual crucifixion. But the history books have a different story. You can read about the strain that would have been put on a body hanging from a cross, Jesus's 6-hour time there suspended by nails in his wrists would have put all kinds of terrible stress on the joints of his arms. The idea that Jesus dislocated at least his shoulders is very plausible, and it also seems to be confirmed in prophecy. Actually, if you look at Psalm 22, verse 14, there's words written in there that seem to indicate the Messiah would suffer dislocation when it says, "All my bones are out of joint." And so we have reason to believe that Jesus did suffer a dislocated shoulder. I did a little bit of research just to see if I could find what the pain is like when you suffer dislocation. Some of you guys may already know this if you've ever experienced that. But apparently there's an initial wave of pain that comes when the dislocation first takes place that is described as a stabbing or tearing sensation, but then it's followed by a real sharp and crushing and deeply intense aching that lasts. And there is, along with the physical discomfort, a visible deformity in that area of the body, of course, limited range of motion, to say the least, and numbness. Well, as far as we know, that was the only time in Christ's earthly life that he ever suffered dislocation, was on the cross. But I don't want us to forget that in some mysterious way, the church is the body of Christ. And that disunity in the church is no more comfortable to Jesus than a dislocated shoulder would be for you. It's no coincidence that mere hours before Jesus was crucified, as he was there alone in the garden, knowing that he was about to suffer dislocation, if he was familiar with the prophecy of Psalm 22:14, along with many other physical pain, knowing that he was about to suffer dislocation, there he is in the garden praying, not that God would spare him of dislocated shoulders, but that God would establish unity in the church. That was what was on his mind hours before hanging on a cross. In John chapter 17, we read what he prayed. He asked God 4 times in that prayer to make us one. To make us one. That the members of the church would be as united as the members of the Trinity. Jesus said that they would be one with us as I am one with you, that we together would be one. So it's obvious that Jesus there has unity as a chief concern. And I bring this up as an introduction because we're reading this letter to the Philippians that was written by the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul seems to bring this issue up time and time again, especially in this letter. It seems to be a bit of a theme that's beginning to emerge for us. But the Apostle Paul addressed the importance of unity with every church he ever wrote to. So this was obviously an issue that was near and dear to his heart, just as it was to Christ's. In Romans chapter 12, verse 16, Paul wrote, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Be of the same mind. Think the same. Have the same attitude." He wrote to the church in Ephesus in chapter 4, verse 3, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." And to the churches of Galatia, he wrote in chapter 3, verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." We're united. Christ unites us. In that same book, in chapter 5, verse 15, he gives a warning to the church saying, if you keep on biting each other, you watch out or you'll be consumed by one another. And so there's this concern that they remain united, and if they don't, that they will be destroyed by themselves. It isn't Satan that's going to come in and wreak havoc in the church. It's not going to be the persecutors out there that are going to come in and destroy the church. The fact is that the church, through disunity, can devour itself. He says to the church in Colossae, chapter 2, verse 2, my goal is that you would be united in love. And to the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9, Paul speaks of brotherly love, that they would increase in that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. And that really sums up Paul's heart for all the churches. And the reason Paul felt like that for the church is because Christ felt like that for the church. He prayed like that for the church. And Christ right now is at the right hand of God, interceding for the Father on our behalf. What is he praying for? He's probably praying for unity, perhaps now more than ever, because, boy, the church is as fractured as she could get without dying. And so what do we need? We need unity. Do you think that Paul cares when you read those things that he says in his letters to the church? Is, of course he cares. And the reason he cares is because division hurts like hell. Searing, crushing, pain and aching, numbness, limited range of motion, all of this in the church. One dislocation in this body can shut the whole thing down. I don't know if you believe that or not. If you do, you'll take it to heart and work against division. Guard your own heart against anything that would become divisive in thought or deed toward anybody else in the church. It hurts. It'll shut the church down. The interference of one bad relationship in this group can cripple the entire operation. Do you believe that? Do you have the same heart of concern that Paul had? Do you know how Jesus feels about this? Well, in contrast, if we take our eyes for a moment off of the issue of an unhealthy church and give our attention to what a church could do if it were healthy, we have an example of that in Acts chapter 4, where we see that there is an able-bodied church. You go all the way back to the first century. It had just started. And what a church can do when it's unified as one, in fulfillment of Christ's prayer, and what it looks like when its members are healthy, and how well a church can perform when there aren't any dislocations per se. In that chapter, it says, all the believers lifted their voices together in prayer to God, and when they had prayed, the place where they were all meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were one in heart and mind. Nobody in that church claimed that they had any possessions of their own, but they shared everything that they had. And with great power, the apostles confirmed and continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was powerfully at work among all of them. So there's a healthy church if I ever saw one. One that is united, one that prays together, works together, lives life together, shares all things. Power goes out from that church. And boy, it would be nice in this day and age to have a few examples of churches out of which power goes, because they're becoming very infrequent, all for reasons of division and disunity and disharmony and discord and factions, and nobody gets along anymore. I don't know if you're paying attention, really, to the atmosphere out there among churches, but as a pastor, how many people have come through those doors bitter at their last fellowship and here for a while only to leave upset with us? It's ridiculous. Ridiculous. And it's the very thing that Jesus prayed against. And Paul's already expressed his desire for unity in the Philippian church. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So already we see that Paul has a concern specifically for this church, just as he has had for every other church to whom he ever wrote. These people in Philippi aren't exempt. And what's interesting about this church in particular is that we don't read of any glaring sin issues. There's not adultery going on in that church. There's not drunkenness in that church, right? Like if you read in Corinthians, they had all the sins, drunkenness, sexual immorality. They were filing lawsuits against each other. I mean, and on top of it all, there was division. Now, that shouldn't surprise us because there were so many other sins going on in that church, but there aren't any in Philippians. There are no sins to speak of in Philippi except division had begun. If you go to chapter 4, the first three verses, Paul is pleading with two women by name that they learn how to get along. Why? Because it doesn't take but more than two bickering women or two bickering men to create a rift in the church that is irreparable. And Paul says, let's nip this one in the bud. Let's make sure this goes no further than between those two women. You guys need to rally and help them, confront them, counsel them, remind them of what Scripture says. Remind them once again of Christ's heart on this issue. And so here he doesn't even get out of chapter 1, and he says, I want to see one mind. I want to hear that you are of one spirit, that you are striving to get together for the faith of the gospel. So we see here that there is this undercurrent of strife there in the church at Philippi, and Paul is concerned. Now he's going to build on that thought and continue along this theme of unity in the church. That's why in verse 1, the first word we read there is, therefore. He's building on what he just said. Whether I come to you again or I don't, I want to hear that you are striving together for the faith of gospel, that one heart and mind. And he says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, he says. So in verse 1, your translations probably say, if there is any consolation in Christ, and then if there is any comfort of love, if any fellowship with, if any, four times, if any. You see that? It's very unfortunate. It's a bad translation. Woo. Because guess what I learned when I studied? That word, if, is a first-class conditional in the original Greek language. And then I had to learn what a first-class conditional was. But apparently, I mean, every commentary I read said, this is a first-class conditional. Therefore, if is a bad translation. It should say, since. Since there is consolation in Christ. Since there is comfort of love. And since there is fellowship of the Spirit. And since there is affection and mercy. Not if. These aren't possibilities. Probability, these are facts. So Paul is listing out fact after fact. These aren't uncertainties. And why is Paul listing things out in verse 1? Because again, he's proving his case for unity in the church, and he intends to make his appeal for unity in verse 2 based on the good things Jesus has already done for them, based on the facts of what they have enjoyed in Christ. Since you have consolation in Christ, then please fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Since you have comfort of love, and since you have fellowship in the Spirit, and since you've enjoyed God's affection and mercy, then be united as a church. That would make me happy. That's his appeal. And his appeal is made on the basis of what Christ has done for them. I'm telling you, there are of 46 available translations in the English language that I could check up on, 46, that's a lot. 42 of them say if. So I don't know what they were thinking. If this is a first-class conditional, I'm like, why don't you put since in there? So if you got a Bible, you can, if you mark up your Bible, if you're the kind that underlines and highlights, feel free to cross out if and write since or because these are facts. God doesn't say, do this and I'll bless you. He says, I've blessed you. And in light of that, is it too much to ask for you to do this? And that's what Paul is saying. He lists out the facts first. God has given you consolation in Christ. God has loved you and comforted you. God is affectionate towards you. God is merciful towards you. You have experienced fellowship of the Spirit. So, is it too much to ask that you get along in that church and be careful against division and that you unite as one and work together as a team? Is that too much to ask in light of how much God has already blessed you? That's the order of things, and that's Paul's approach. By the way, this letter that we're studying together, I'll remind you, is what many have called Paul's epistle of joy. Epistle means letter, and since it's short, we could call it a postcard. This is a postcard of joy. And the reason they say so is because joy is referred to in this short four-chapter letter 16 times or more. So Paul is constantly hearkening back to the issue of joy. And yet in verse 2, if you look, he admits that his joy has been compromised. He says, make my joy full by doing this. In other words, my joy isn't complete. I could be happier, but I'm not. There's something wrong with your church. I see a deficiency. There is already division beginning, and it's between those two women, and I'm concerned. And so Paul says, as long as I can see trouble in the church, there is a compromise in my joy. And I don't know if you have any love for the church, if you have any desire to honor Christ by what we do here as a church, then I think that you can understand Paul's heart when he says, I'm concerned. And it's really hard to be happy when I see things going on of such concern. Any pastor knows this is true, and I'm sure there are many within the flock who would feel the same. And so, to combat the division that he sees having begun in their church, over petty differences and stupid squabbles like that, Paul starts here in verse 1 by reminding them of the similarities that they all share in Christ. So let's stop arguing about our differences. Let's stop complaining to God about how I wish I went to a church with more people like me. People do that all the time here. Old people come to church and they're like, the church is too young. I wish there was more old people. I'll go find somewhere else. I mean, we're becoming about as diverse as you could get. We got colors and countries and age and all the rest. Praise God for that. It's the way it should be. Because guess what? That's how heaven's going to be. Heaven's going to be really diverse. Everybody's like, what language are we going to speak in heaven? And we all go, English. And then some people who are really smart and biblical, they're like, Hebrew. I think they're all going to be up there. You're going to speak your native tongue, every one of you, but everybody else is going to be given the ability to understand every single language. So there's going to be great diversity. Doesn't the Bible say that every tribe and nation and language and tongue? So you're going to speak Ethiopian, and I'm going to get it. I'm going to sit at your table at lunch, I'm going to be like, I know what you're saying. Korean don't matter. I can't even understand half the English people these days. And so there will be diversity. And there's diversity in the church on earth. Praise God for that. I'm glad you don't all look like me. And the rest of you are glad that y'all don't look like me. And there will be diversity, but Paul is going to concentrate first on their similarities. And praise God, we have similarities too. And these, we'll list them out and explain them as we go. These are wonderful common denominators that we all share in Christ. These are beautiful. I mean, it just turns out that it lands on a Easter Sunday. I'm glad to share these with you. We start with consolation. Therefore, since there is consolation in Christ, meaning you have all been consoled in Christ, meaning since you are all as believers in Christ, there is consolation. Paul's going, you know this is true, and I'm going to tell you today in Duluth, you know this is true. Since you're a Christian, if indeed you are, then you understand this consolation of Christ. Now, you might not, so I'm going to really explain this so you get a grasp of it. The word consolation used here is paraklesis. You're going to get a lot of Greek words today. I know I throw them out every once in a while. You're going to get a whole handful. This one is paraklesis. It is the response to a call for help. And this is where Christianity begins. This is where salvation starts, guys, is once upon a time, you cried out to God for help, and God responded. That is paraklesis. You have received consolation in Christ. If you're a born-again Christian, this is a fact, not a possibility. You cried out. That's where salvation starts. You're drowning. You scream. He rescues. That's it. And so this is a common denominator among all Christians everywhere. The word literally means to come alongside and assist. It really is like rescuing a drowning victim. Up close and personal, you are grabbed and brought to fresh air. It's a derivative of the word parakletos, which Jesus would have used in John chapter 14 when he said, "I will send another helper." It was in reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, in that word, the another helper, the word helper is paraclete. It's really along the lines of the same thinking here. It means comforter or advocate. And so this kind of consolation that we have received from Christ doesn't, get this now, when we think consolation, we think, oh, it makes me feel better. Not necessarily. This word particularly is a consolation that doesn't soothe as much as it does strengthen. And that's what the Holy Spirit does upon initial contact. The Holy Spirit, Christian, please remember, the day you got saved or leading up to your salvation, it was the Holy Spirit who was the one there to first electrocute you into an awareness of your sin and your depravity and your need for salvation. That was the Holy Spirit's work. Now, let me ask you, those you have experienced it, was that soothing? I dare say it wasn't. I used the word electrocute because I think it felt a little bit more like electrocution. You realized you were dying. You were going to hell. And that wasn't a comfort at all. And that was the Holy Spirit's job. He made you feel that way. He made you aware of how much of a wretch you were. And then you cried out and were consoled. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit's ministry is in John chapter 16, verse 8. Jesus said, the Holy Spirit's going to come and convict the world of sin. That means it's going to stab you with a sharp pain and make you feel guilty. See, our country medicates itself into guiltlessness. They're going to medicate themselves right into hell, because if you never feel guilt, you're never going to feel the need for forgiveness. That's a big problem, guys. Big problem. Guilt is a healthy and a good thing. You should feel it every once in a while, especially when you sin. That's God's attempt to save your soul from eternal condemnation. It's the Holy Spirit's ministry to you. It happened to all Christians where you were once stung with the truth and then emboldened to finally step out in faith. That's the strengthening, not the soothing. We're not talking about soothing. We're talking about strengthening. Something became the catalyst for you to finally step out on the ice and trust it. I'm doing this. And Jesus does the same thing for every single Christian. That's why Paul can say, since you have consolation in Christ, Paul says, I know how salvation works. I've been through it myself, and this is the common denominator among all Christians everywhere for all time. And the second one, he says, comfort of love, because you have comfort of love. So that's the next thing that they all had in common. The word comfort there is paramuthion. That's the Greek word. Paramuthion is the alleviation of grief, trouble, or a sense of loss that a person feels in a time of brokenness and repentance. So remember how the Holy Spirit electrocuted you and then strengthened you to put your trust in Christ? Well, if you remember when you were a new Christian, you remember the sense of loss, the sense of grief, the sense of remorse, right? You were probably flooded with this, oh my goodness, what have I done? God has saved me, and while I rejoice in that, I can't help but think of all the people I've hurt in my faithless living. And that's when God came with paramuthion to alleviate the grief you felt, so that upon salvation you could truly enjoy the salvation you received without a commingling of grief or trouble or sense of loss. God came and flooded your heart and said, I make all things new. Don't worry about the past. Don't worry about what you've lost. Don't worry about the mess you've made. I can clean that up. You're my child now. Let's rejoice together in that. This is the same word that's found in 2 Corinthians 7:6, where it says, God comforts the downcast. God comforts the downcast. And so when you're overwhelmed with sin, God is there to alleviate the grief. It's a very intimate term that portrays the Lord coming close and whispering words of, in the literal translation, gentle cheer in a believer's ear. When you're downcast, when you feel the weight of your sin, when you start to reminisce over how much damage you've done and how many people you've hurt, God comes along and says, it's okay. Comes alongside, whispers in your ear, I love you. You're mine. That's the past. Let's move forward. Paramuthion lessens the intensity of spiritual distress, and all the believers in Philippi and all the believers in this room know the encouraging sound of God's tender whisper. You know what it's like to be downcast, and you know what it's like to feel the comfort of God. The next on the list, because you have fellowship of the Spirit. This is the next similarity among all Christians, even dislocated ones. You might not be getting along with everybody all the time, but I'll tell you, we have something in common even still. The two women in Philippi that were squabbling, they have even this in common. Both of those women, as all Christians have taken part in the fellowship of the Spirit. Fellowship is a word in the Greek koinonia, and it means active participation in common life. Fellowship means active participation in common life. It's like a partnership or being part of a community. And so the Holy Spirit is the common denominator there that brings us together and holds the church community as one. You remember in the Gospels, the disciples united around Christ. The Holy Spirit had not yet been given, and Jesus was really the glue that bound them together. They rallied under Christ. The New Testament church is united by the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul writes, in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. One. We're united. And the last two common threads that we find among all believers is at the end of the first verse, since there is affection and mercy. We'll combine the two because they seem to be combined there, but I'll get them one at a time. There is affection and mercy. Affection, we've dealt with this not too long ago. The Greek word is splanchnon. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing it right, but that's pretty much what it says. Splanchnon. And I think it's a good word because it sounds kind of like what it is. It means guts. You remember this one? We talked about this before. It's viscera. It includes the spleen, the intestines, the heart, liver, and lungs. But according to ancient thinking, these were the emotions. These were the emotions. And so that's why it's rendered in our English as affection and not liver. Okay? What do we have in common? Well, we all have a liver, sure. But we all have experienced this deep affection from God. This is the same word that's used in Colossians 3:12. This is an interesting one. Listen to these three verses. Colossians 3:12 says, "Clothe yourselves with compassionate hearts." Clothe yourselves with splanknon. Right? And then we find it in Luke 1:78 where it talks about the tender mercy of our God, the splanknon. But then it's also used in Acts chapter 1, verse 18, where it says, falling headfirst over a cliff, Judas's body split open and his intestines gushed out. Splanknon. That's how it works there. But this, in this context, it speaks of gut-level compassion, the deepest of emotions, the softest, most tender parts of a person. And it's speaking of how God feels of us. Okay? Not how we feel of other people, though we should have deep emotion for one another. We understand that. But this is all in the context of what we have received from God by virtue of our being in Christ. Okay? We were electrocuted into an awareness of our need for salvation. We were emboldened and strengthened to step forward and put our faith in Christ. And then we sensed a loss and a grief over what we had done, but the Lord was there to whisper in our ear that all was well, that we were His, and He'd take care of the mess we made. Now it goes even a little bit further, speaking of the deep emotions that God has for us, just that intense feelings, just pure emotion that God has. And then if you notice, it's combined not just affection, but also mercy, depending on your translation. That's another word of its own. And so splanknon is combined with mercy, and the Greek word for that is oiktero. Now this is interesting. That word is a display of concern over someone else's misfortune. This is when God sees us in our still depraved condition, when God sees us when we're still weak, when we're still wayward, even as a child of His, when we go astray and get ourselves in trouble, He feels the deepest of sympathies for us. And get this is what's interesting. The word again is oiktero, O-I-K-tero, oiktero. It's derived from the interjection O-I, the first two letters of that word, and are translated, oh. Oh. You might do that when you see a cat get run over. The car in front of you just nailed a house pet, and you're like, oh. And this is what God feels toward us. It's a feeling that expresses itself in the exclamation, oh, on seeing another person's misery. And since this is a fact, and since this is how Jesus feels about all of us, maybe we should think twice about intentionally dislocating ourselves from one another over petty differences, bringing pain again to the body of Christ. Jesus has such, the more I learn and the deeper I dig, the more I realize His affections are for us, the strong feelings that He has for us. And when He sees you in sin, it's this exclamation of, oh, the house cat didn't even die. It's still alive. Oh, I remember a couple years ago, I hit a deer hit me. I didn't hit it. I was going to Gary and out of nowhere, just, she's trying to kill me, I think. Ran into my door and knocked herself out cold. I thought she was dead. So I swung the car around and I grabbed her back legs and I pulled her off of the side of the road. And all of a sudden she blinked. And I'm like, oh! And so I guess she was just knocked out, but I didn't know if she's going to live or die. And I stayed there with her for about 10 minutes and I just rubbed her ears and she sat up, looked around. I pushed her a little bit. She stood up on four legs, so I didn't break her legs or nothing. And then I just gave her a good slap in the rump, and off she went. That's what God does to me every once in a while. He didn't hit me. I ran into Him. But this is the basis of Paul's appeal. Verse 1, you look at all of these things and you consider once again how Jesus feels about you, what he's done for you, how he was kind enough to electrocute you when you needed it. You know, like, clear, thump. And no one likes that, but thank God they did it. I'm alive. And then he whispered in your ear, it'll be all right. And then he sees you stumble, scrape your knee and smack your head. You got a big welt there. And oh, and he picks you up and he holds you close. And so Paul says, with that in mind, church, with that in mind, will you fulfill my joy by thinking the same way, having the same attitude, the same love for one another, being of one accord? Will you unite? Can you do that? Thinking of all that Christ has done, thinking of what God has done, is this too much to ask? And so he says, be like-minded. That's his first appeal, be like-minded. And that's not necessarily thinking the same thing. It's ultimately thinking the same way. Can you all have the same attitude? Can we? It's possible. You need to understand that. This isn't an appeal based on some unattainable goal. This is an appeal based on something that is very attainable, especially in light of what God has done in our lives. And so he says, have the same attitude. He says, have the same love. The word love there is agape. We understand what agape is. Agape is that perfect love that God alone has and can offer to somebody else that they might then begin to love God in that same way and one another. Without God in the picture, that kind of love is way too deep for any human being to achieve on their own. We're too weak and can't do it. A parent can't even do that kind of love for their child. Okay? You can't. God enables and empowers us to do this. And then he says, have the same love. What does that mean? I should love you with that perfect agape love, and you should love me in return just the same. It's a reciprocated agape. So in the church, we endeavor not just to be the recipient of that kind of love, not just the recipient of that kind of effort. People really have to work at loving you. I hope you know that. People really have to work at loving you like this. You're a challenge. You understand? It's okay. You then need to reciprocate that. You're hard to love. That's okay. We are too. So that is the challenge before us, is to reciprocate perfect love. Don't just be the recipient. Be the one who offers this. It's easy to be loved. Everybody loves to be loved. But we need to learn to love like God does, in a way that doesn't need to be loved in return in order to love like we're called. So don't just come to this church to serve, to be served. Jesus didn't come to be served. What did he do? He came to serve and to give his life for many. He told us it's more blessed to give anyway than it is to receive. It's more blessed to love others perfectly, if you can believe this, than it is to be loved perfectly. Do you believe that? Well, Jesus said it, so we have to believe it. But really, isn't that hard to wrap your mind around? It is better for you to love people perfectly, even if it costs you your very life, than it is to have a life where everybody around you loves you perfectly. That's second rate. Everybody's looking for a church where they really feel loved. Stop looking. You're never going to find that. You're always going to, if you're looking selfishly to be loved perfectly, you're always going to be disappointed in marriage, in friendships, in church life. Every relationship you have is going to end up disappointing you. Until you learn, like Christ, to love perfectly, regardless of what you get in return, only then will you find true satisfaction. So Paul says that this is a wonderful thing in the church if we could all be of the same love. Right? Having the same love and then being of one accord. That's a Greek word, sampsuko. Sampsuko. That's a fun one. Sampsuko. Be of one accord. It means united in soul. Of the same soul, of one accord. One mind, similar idea. Guys, there's this idea of unity over and over and over. Because unity in the church is supposed to go a little bit deeper to you and me than just meeting at the same address on Sunday. It's supposed to go a little bit deeper than just singing the same words that are on the same screen. It's unity here is supposed to go a little bit deeper than we just eat the same communion wafer and drink the same little cup of juice. Okay? Unity is something far, far different. Superficial unity, there's a lot of that in the church. There's a lot of that in the world. But that kind of unity doesn't sustain the body of Christ. It can't. It can't hold us together. Wearing the same jersey, that's not what unifies a team. You know that you can play under the same lights in the same stadium and still be arch rivals of the people that you share space with. And the church, unfortunately, has become a situation like that for so many. We play in the same stadium, we play under the same lights, we wear the same jersey, you know, cross necklace and whatever, Easter Sunday dresses, and we're not on the same team. We're not playing together as a team. There's no unity there. And Paul says, stop it. We're to be a church. So, well, okay, Paul, I get it. You want unity? The basis of our unity is what we have in Christ. That's strong incentive. But how? How can we ensure that we are united as a church? Believers Church Duluth. How do we know that we're united? Because here, we might get the idea that we are because we're pretty regular. Most of us are pretty regular here. After church, we always go downstairs for lunch. We don't rush out of here, and so we spend time together. We work, play, and eat together. You know, we do fellowship things. We maybe go on missions trips together and all this rest. But are we actually fulfilling Christ's desire for unity in the church? Have we been an answer to his prayer the night before he died that we would be one as Jesus is one with the Father? How do we know? Well, let's look at verse 3 and we'll finish this up. Here's how we can be united. Paul says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. That's how we unite. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Okay, here's more. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. And so in verse 3, Paul says, don't be selfish. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. We need to get rid of selfishness. Examine your life and determine whether there's selfishness there. There is. There is. You'll find it if you look hard enough. But you have to look because selfishness is such second nature to us that it's undetected most of the time. And so you need to look and determine whether or not there is a self-centered approach to your time with us. The word there that's used is erythia, extreme selfishness as an extension of self-love that prompts a person, for the sake of their own gratification or advantage, to disregard the rights and feelings of other people. That's selfishness. You're so consumed with yourself that you don't care how it makes other people feel or look. You want it. And don't be conceited, he says. Don't be conceited. The word there is kenodoxia, and kenodoxia literally means empty praise or hollow opinion. Conceited, empty praise, hollow opinion. It describes something that has an appearance but lacks the reality, and some people are that. Conceited. You have an appearance, but there's no substance to you. And Paul says, get rid of that and adopt instead a lowliness of mind. Now, this is a very interesting word. Tepeinophrosune. Big word. I had to actually spell it out here phonetically. Tepe, so I'm pronouncing it right. Tepeinophrosune. Very rare. It's not found in any Greek writing before the New Testament was written, which means the Apostle Paul made up this word. Tepeinophrosune. And he just did it because he was introducing a brand new concept This was unheard of in Greek culture. He first used this word in Acts chapter 20 when he was there at the beach talking with the Ephesian elders. He says, I have been among you in all lowliness of mind, serving you day and night. It's a humility there that is uncommon in the pagan world, impossible to find. Paul uses it, I think it's only used 8 times in the whole New Testament. Paul uses it once when he's talking to those elders. He uses it 5 more times in these prison letters, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians. Now, there is another form of this word that was found in ancient Greek, but every time it's used in a degrading way to describe the mentality of a slave, which was the lowest on the social ladder, and everyone more or less despised. Slaves weren't even human. They were property. And the word that was used to describe their mentality carried the idea of being useless and worthless. So this is when it turned into a virtue in the Christian world to be humble, but in the pagan world, this is despised. And guess what? 2,000 years later, nothing's changed. Humility is a virtue in the church. To be a nothingness person, to be worthless, to be a nobody, that's a virtue in the church. Now, if this is news to you, it's because you're unfamiliar with Christ-like thinking. You're coming fresh out of the world where in the world, no, you're supposed to be proud. And in the church, it's opposite. No, you're not. Pride is what got Satan kicked out of heaven. Pride is what will send you to hell. If you don't adopt a lowliness of mind, you have nothing to do with Christ, who, in lowliness of mind, took on the form of a human being, even though he was equal to God, and he humbled himself, becoming a man, then less than a man, a slave, and even worse, a criminal, dying a criminal's death on the cross. We'll get to this next week. And so if we don't think like Christ, we are alien to the way that Christ thought. And so Paul brings this idea of te peno frosune, an idea that he just made up out of thin air, and he goes, this is a virtue for God's people. And all the Greeks went, what are you talking about? What an offense. He'd go out there and talk like this at work. Pride? Me first? Oh, I hate that. Everybody else is better than me. That's what Paul says. Everyone should esteem others better than themselves. Well, how do you do that? I mean, that's a challenge, because you and I both know that we're better than some people. Do you really think that? Because if you think that, you're not very honest with yourself. Okay? You don't know all of the sinful, corrupt, and devious things that other people think and feel. But you are well aware of all the corrupt, devious things that you think and feel. And by comparison, I mean, if all you got from everyone else is what you can see and hear, you don't know their heart, but you know yours, and you know how evil and wicked and wretched it is. None of us would care to stand in front of a group and confess it all. I mean all. Nobody. And so you can only assume that other people are as bad as you. But you don't have half the evidence against them that you got against yourself. So if you're honest, based on the evidence you have, you are worse than anyone you've ever met. And you have to agree with that, or you're not honest with yourself. And if you're worse than anyone you've ever met, then it's a fact that everyone else is better than you. Start thinking like that, Paul says. That's where humility starts. And that's where division in the church ends. And so this is how the Apostle Paul himself could say, I'm the least of all the apostles. He actually believed that because he knew what was in his heart. He said, I'm the least of all the saints, not just the 12 apostles. I'm least of all Christians everywhere. In fact, by the time he died, he said, I'm the chief of all sinners. I'm more of a sinner than anybody. I'm convinced of it. More if you knew what was in my heart. And the longer you walk with Christ, the more your sin is revealed and the more convinced you are that you're probably the worst person on the planet. And yet, God comes along and whispers in your ear, that's okay. You're my child. I love you. Walk worthy. Walk worthy. And then you try. And when he sees you stumble and fall, he's there, go, oh! And he's there to help you and pick you up. He adores you. And so, Paul says, look out for other people's interests. Promote other people. Help other people, right? This is how the church should look. Serve other people. Seek in every way that you can fathom to make them more successful and to make them more fruitful and to make them more joyful. That's how the church is supposed to look. And boy, that will make us a far cry from what you see in the world. If we operate like that in here, what a sharp contrast it will be to those out there. This is how unity is established in the church, and this is how unity is maintained in the church. And the fact that Philippi was such an otherwise healthy church, aside of the division that was starting to happen there, we don't read of any doctrinal error. Paul's not correcting their theology. He's not rebuking them over overt sins. It's just this one issue, which to me says that disunity in the church is often the first sin to show up. We might be squeaky clean in every area, but be careful first and foremost of your relationships with other people here, that you don't let any root of bitterness spring up and by that defile many. You could cause a church split if you're not careful. You could tear this thing down. You could stop it in its tracks. You could dismantle the whole thing if you're not careful. This issue may be the church's most frequent and consistent battle, maintaining unity. That's why Paul says it in every letter he writes to every church he ever loved. Be careful. Be of one mind. Strive to keep the bond of unity. The body of Christ doesn't need any more dislocations. The body of Christ doesn't need to be any more spiritually deformed than it already is, limited in its range of motion, or numb toward the rest of the members of the body. We need to be united. Don't care who you are or what your background is. If you love Christ, we are with you. And if you don't love Christ, we are not with you. It's where it starts. On a personal level, let me just appeal to you before we leave. Since it's a fact that as a child of God, you have received all the blessings that were listed out in verse 1, since it's a fact that you, as a born-again Christian, have received the consolation in Christ, the comfort of love, the fellowship of the Spirit, the affection and the mercy of God, since it's a fact that you know, understand, and appreciate those things, then the last thing you should ever want, Christian, is to sour your own relationship with Christ by grieving the Spirit through petty things like bitterness and bickering, infighting, and division among the body of Christ. That extinguishes the intimacy that you have with God through Christ that we explained in verse 1. Don't you love what we have in Christ? The consolation, the comfort, the affection, the fellowship, etc., etc., etc. All you got to do to throw a heavy, wet blanket over that smoldering fire is to start bickering, even in your heart, toward others in the body. So let me ask you this. How is your heart? Are you united with the body of Christ? Or are you languishing out there without a church? You're a Christian, but you're totally dislocated from local fellowship. Or maybe you're here, and you're here regular, but you have pulled apart from the joint to which you are connected, and there is bone on bone. You're bringing pain to the fellowship, because even if it isn't seen to its fullest extent yet, the dislocation has begun. And if that's you, then you haven't heard the gentle whisper in a while. You haven't received the consolation of Christ. You aren't truly in fellowship with us. Love has grown cold. There is no affection, and there is no mercy. When was the last time you felt compassion and heard the gentle whisper of God? And might I ask if you've ever felt that? Because not until the Holy Spirit's up and Holy Spirit shows up and makes you aware of your sin, are you ever going to have that relationship established where those things can be experienced? We're to be united, and I'll tell you this, unless we have these things in common, we're not and never will be. If we have these things in common, no matter how much you hate us or the person sitting next to you, we are united and we always will. So let's get along. That's all Paul wants. Fulfill my joy, he says.